Well, I trust that you all had an enjoyable Thanksgiving time. We were able to get out to Colorado for a couple days with our family. And as you may also do, we played some board games. And anybody here into board games, table games? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, most. And some people don't play them at all because, you know, they get so excited and concerned. I don't think I won a single game that we played. It was very humbling, you know, not to win something. But anytime you play in a game, or especially in competitive sports, it's very important to know who your opponent is, right? To know their strengths, to know their weaknesses, and then to develop your game plan in light of that. Well, as we see this morning, as important as that may be in sports, it's absolutely essential that we understand well who our opponent is, who our enemy is in the spiritual realm. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we have an exceedingly unfriendly opponent, an adversary who is bent on our destruction. That's right. And he is far more intelligent and far more powerful than really all of us here combined, and then some. And unless we understand well his intentions and the resources wherewith we can defend ourselves, we're going to lose. We're going to lose in the only way that really is significant. So the question is, how can we avoid that? How can we actually come out on the victor's side through Jesus Christ? Let's find out. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be concluding our series in this short letter this morning. And in the couple of verses we want to consider this morning, we need to note that they come on the heels of the great assurance that Peter gives in verse 7. That we can cast all our care, all our anxiety, all our fears upon the Lord because he cares for us. Keep that in mind, please, as we are going through these verses. I don't want this to be a one-sided sort of thing, because we're going to look at a lot of challenge this morning, a lot of, in a sense, a negative focus in terms of the threat that exists towards us. But we want to begin with a very sobering warning that Peter gives in verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Not once, not twice, but three times in this letter, Peter exhorts his readers to be sober-minded. The sense here is to be mentally and spiritually self-controlled and therefore alert. He adds to that they are to be watchful, that they are to stay awake. And this same exhortation is used again and again in the Bible to refer to the attitude we must have as we await the any moment coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, our next two Sundays here at CFC, we're going to look at the coming of Christ for us and with us as we prepare for Christmas. You may have heard several years ago that researchers discovered that thanks to our very highly visually oriented society, that the average length of human attentiveness now in our society is about 8 seconds. That is actually less than the attentiveness of a goldfish, okay? So that's where we've descended to. Now, obviously, you guys are way above average because you can stay locked in to me for 30 minutes as I preach, right? Unless you're all sleeping with your eyes open. That's a possibility, I suppose. Seriously, we cannot afford We cannot afford to be lax in our attentiveness. You know, we have security people in our church. Did you know that? You know, the guys with the little earpieces. And they need to be alert always, right? They need to be attentive because there are, unfortunately, elements in our society that try to harm other people. Just heard about yet another school shooting, right? This past week. Thing is happening all the time, and unfortunately it's happened in churches. And so several years ago we constructed a security team by the grace of God, and thank you for all you guys that serve in that role. But they're looking outward, they're watching, and they can't afford to go take a coffee break, okay, as much as they'd want to, because if they do in that moment, someone could come and do us harm. And likewise, if we fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak, disaster, Peter says, is waiting just around the corner. And what is the form of that disaster? He tells us. He says, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Have you ever had an adversary? Somebody that just was opposed to you for some reason, maybe when you were younger in school, maybe when you were older and in your business and your neighborhood, I don't know. I mean, adversaries can come in many forms, but usually we can see them, right? We can even interact with them. And yet this adversary is invisible. But we can see his work, can't we? We can see what he's doing, and the destruction is very visible. Interestingly, this word adversary is elsewhere translated in the New Testament as accuser. And that's kind of Satan's full-time vocation. He loves to accuse God's people. In fact, he's called the accuser of our brothers. And so Satan seeks to accuse, to slander, to defame. You think you're a child of God? What kind of Christian are you? Are you kidding me? You're not even worthy of being a Christian. That sort of thing. Unfortunately, there are some within the body of Christ that want to help Satan out, you know? And they seem to revel in piling it on, in joining in and accusing and defaming and slandering other brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, besides Satan, there are two other spiritual adversaries or enemies of the Christian, and that is this world system and our own flesh, our own sin nature. And together, these three enemies constitute what is known as spiritual warfare. It's not just about Satan. In fact, the world and the flesh get a whole lot more attention in the New Testament than Satan does. So we need to put this in perspective this morning. Although our focus is on Satan, these other two enemies are also very potent and very powerful, and we need to be wary. Well, Peter profiles Satan here by comparing him to a roaring lion on the prowl. One commentator says, lions attack the sick, the young, the straggling animals. They choose victims who are alone or not alert, suddenly pouncing when their victims least suspect it. That underscores not only our vital need for alertness, which we've already talked about, but also the fact that we can't afford to be alone. When we are alone as Christians is when Satan seems to especially want to attack. Rather, the body of Christ exists so it can come alongside those who are sick, so to speak, those who are struggling, those who are anxious, those who are fearful. Come alongside of them, encourage them, pray for them, help them to deal with those things that are assaulting them. But what exactly can Satan do to a Christian? Really, what can he do? And the answer is, apart from God's permission, absolutely nothing. That's the answer. Satan can do absolutely nothing to any child of God apart from God's permission. Sometimes God does give permission. We see that in the case of Job, right? Job was a righteous man. He was serving God. He loved God. And Satan came and accused him, right? Said, yeah, he's got everything he needs. When you take it away, look out, he's going to curse you to his face. And God said, okay, you have permission. You can take it away. And he lost all of his wealth. He lost his children. And then he lost his health. Pretty devastating, right? And all of that was by permission of God. We see it in the New Testament. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, right? He calls it a messenger of Satan. In other words, Satan was behind whatever this was. We don't know what it was. Some sort of ailment. And three times, Paul asked God to take it away. And the Lord said, I'm not going to do that. As much as I want to, because my grace is made powerful through your weakness. And so we see that in the lives of Job and Paul, the devil did play a role in their physical suffering. That doesn't mean, by the way, that every time you have a cold or a cough, it's because of Satan, okay? I don't want you to go there, all right? But he can be behind some physical suffering in our lives with God's permission. Besides this, though, he has a box of tools, so to speak, that he uses, right? Things like temptation. That's a big one. Accusation. We've already talked about that. And then deception. Oh, that's huge, especially in the world. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians. By the way, that promo about digging deeper in the Word for you guys, man, I hope you'll take advantage of that. We cannot afford to be ignorant. There is so much deception in our world today. Even those that have been in Christ for decades are being deceived today, unfortunately. I don't know if you all are familiar with C.S. Lewis. Hopefully you are. And he wrote a classic called The Screwtape Letters many years ago. It's a fanciful depiction of a demon by the name of Screwtape who is advising his younger understudy by the name of Wormwood. Okay? It's kind of funny, but it's also serious. And it sheds tremendous light on how Satan tries to deceive God's people. I highly recommend it to you. In fact, you don't even need to buy it. I found a PDF online. Just Google Screwtape Letters, and there's a PDF for download, and you don't even need to buy it. And it's a very short read, so I encourage you if you've never read it before. Well, because the devil hates Christ, literally hates Christ, and hates those who identify with Christ, he is the instigator of all persecution of Christians. And tragically, about two-thirds of all Christians in this world today live in countries where the government is hostile to or repressive of Christian faith. Thankfully, we're not part of that two-thirds, although things could change very rapidly. And as a consequence, more Christians have died for their faith in the last 50 or 60 years than in all the previous years of the church combined, 2,000 years of church history. More have died in the last 50 to 60 years because of their faith. But Jesus' promise remains true. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Satan may roar. And yes, there are Christians who are dying for their faith. But he will never prevail. And death will never prevail against the church, no matter how loudly Satan roars. By the way, just want to touch on this very quickly, and you may have questions after I present it, because I'm going to present it rather rapidly. But I do not believe, and there are many like me in the church who don't believe this, I do not believe that a demon or Satan can possess a Christian. I don't think that's possible. Not only does Scripture nowhere spell out or even suggest what the conditions for demon possession are, there are numerous promises that have been given to Christians to the effect that God will protect or keep believers from the evil one, that the evil one does not touch the one who is born of God, that we have been translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in light of these promises, it's very difficult for me to understand how a Christian could be subject then to an invasion of his body by a demonic spirit. And since we are not guaranteed protection from external or physical harm, even death, then I would conclude that these promises assure us of protection from internal harm, if they're to mean anything at all. In fact, there are no bona fide scriptural examples of demon possession of believers, nor are there any warnings. In all the letters that Paul wrote and others wrote, there's no warnings that this is a possibility. Most importantly of all, we are already possessed by the triune God. He indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And so I do not believe we need to fear such a thing. Now, I'm not saying that demon possession is not a reality in our world today. It is. But I don't believe that Christians need to fear this. What's more, what is sometimes interpreted as demon possession is more likely severe mental illness, which can manifest itself in very disturbing ways. So, even though Satan cannot possess our bodies, he can mess with our minds if we allow him. What is our defense? Look at verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The key concept in our warfare with Satan is this command to resist. In fact, James says, if we resist Satan, he will flee from us. In other words, we don't attack the devil. We don't even have to go looking for him, because he's already looking for us. We are not advised to rebuke the devil. In fact, there's no need to address the devil at all, despite the teachings of some in recent years who construct these very elaborate prayers focused towards Satan. I don't see that in Scripture. Rather, we're told what? To come to the throne of grace when we are in need, right? Jesus taught his disciples, pray our Father. Go to the Father. That's who we address in prayer. There is no example in Scripture of a believer talking to Satan. Now, there's one exception. It might be in Acts chapter 16 where Satan exorcises a demon from a slave girl. But I would contend that demon exorcism, like the gifts of healing, was part of the package of messianic signs, attesting first of all to the authority of Jesus as the Messiah, but secondarily to the authority of the apostles who represented him during the apostolic age. And instead of exorcism, today, deliverance from any sort of oppression, be it demonic or otherwise, is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And that is our call, not to be running around trying to perform exorcisms, but to preach the gospel, preach the word of God. Again, you may have questions. That's fine. We can talk. But that's what I believe is the scriptural position with regard to Satan. So how exactly do we resist Satan? Good question. Peter tells us. He says, firm in your faith. We're no match for Satan. Therefore, as Paul also says, we need to stand firm, not in our own strength, but in Christ's strength. And Paul goes on to talk about the various pieces of armor that we have. And so we need to come, as we mentioned earlier, to the throne of grace and receive this help in time of trial and need. We need to be filling our hearts and minds with the truths and promises of God, whether it's through personal or group Bible study, listening or to sermons or to Bible-based music and other media, so that when Satan throws his fiery darts and his lies, we have the wherewithal to counter them, just as Jesus responded, right? When he was tempted in the wilderness to Satan's temptation, he responded with Scripture every single time. And then, of course, we need to avail ourselves of the prayers and the encouragement and the wisdom that's afforded through the body of Jesus Christ for us. Conversely, if we neglect the gathering of ourselves together as Christians, we become more vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, just as an animal away from the herd is more vulnerable to Satan. Peter adds that we should be encouraged to know that we are not alone in what we are suffering. Others are suffering, he says, in a similar way, and they are successfully resisting the same attacks of Satan, and so can we. Isn't it interesting that when we're alone, we often feel the power of temptation even more? Have you ever had that experience? I have. But we must not only be alert to that danger, we must remind ourselves that we are never truly alone, that Jesus is with us each and every moment of every day, walking with us, speaking to us as we bring his truths to our minds, as he desires to strengthen us and encourage us. And this is Peter's thought in the very next verse, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Last week, we arrived at the airport in Denver to find, much to our delight, that our flight was on time. And it continued to be on time right up till the moment we were about to board. And then they said, oops, we got a problem with the aircraft, need to fix it, sorry, can't board yet. So we waited and waited about a half hour or so, and they said, oh, okay, it's all fixed, we can board now. And we boarded and got ready to leave, and they said, oh, we don't have the logbooks back. Pilots need the logbooks, we got to wait for that. And another 30, 35 minutes went by. So, yeah, we're about an hour late. You know, I know that's not the worst waiting for your flight story you've ever heard or ever experienced, I'm sure. I've experienced worse than that. But, you know, when we are suffering, even a short wait can seem like an eternity, right? When you're in pain, you want it over with, right? You don't want to continue in pain. And so we might want to take issue with Peter here when he says, after you have suffered a little while. Peter, this has been going on a while. Come on, what do you mean a little while? Well, a little while, according to God's perspective, right? Which is eternal. And that's the perspective we need to keep in mind. That yes, we may suffer. And that suffering may last months, years, even decades. But compared to eternity, really, it's just a little while. And so, as we suffer, he says the God of all grace is going to minister to us and sustain us. In fact, it is only by his grace that we can endure. Paul says a similar thing. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. How many times that word all occurs there? Doesn't leave anything out, does it? God's grace is sufficient. And what's more, Peter says he has called us to attain eternal glory in Christ. And so though the suffering is for a little while, the glory will be forever. And then he describes a fourfold work of God in which he's going to accomplish this. And very quickly, even though these terms overlap a little bit, he says this, that God will restore, that is, he will set right what has gone wrong, put it in order or complete it. Same verb is used of mending nets in the New Testament. He also will confirm the idea of empowerment. He will strengthen us. He will give us courage no matter what happens, and he will enable us to remain firm and unchanging. And then he will establish us. The idea here is building something on a rock, setting it on a firm foundation. Of course, Peter has said earlier in the same letter that we are being built into a spiritual house whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Then Peter concludes with a doxology of praise for all these amazing truths. In verse 11, he says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." When Peter wrote these words around AD 60, 62, somewhere in there, it must have seemed as if the Roman Empire was the entity that had all the dominion and power as they ruled the world with an iron fist. Well, today that Roman Empire is gone, and the church remains as strong as ever. Someday, this Roman Empire is going to be revived in a very different form. And again, Lord willing, we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. But once again, God's power will triumph in the glorious return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. That is the vision of the future that God wants us to maintain. Amen? This coming Tuesday, our nation is going to mark a very sad anniversary. It's the 80th anniversary of this devastating attack of the Empire of Japan upon Pearl Harbor, in which some 2,400 service members and civilians perished. It ranks as one of the worst attacks on American soil in history, next to 9/11, of course. So how did the Japanese succeed in this attack? Well, you probably know the story. There was certainly some stealth involved. The United States knew that the Japanese fleet was somewhere in the Pacific, but they didn't know where. But the greatest reason they succeeded is because we weren't ready. We weren't prepared. Yeah, we knew that something might happen, but it just wasn't taken seriously enough until disaster struck. You see the analogy to our lives? Satan's out there. We know he is. Can't see him, but we know he's out there. We know that he will attack and is attacking. So the question for us is, are we ready? Are we prepared? Or have we instead been lulled to sleep? Things are good, you know? Life is good. We assume all is well, don't we? And don't realize that there is incredible danger lurking on the horizon, not only for us, but for those that we love. What might you need to do? What might you need to start doing differently so that you're not taken by surprise? What spiritual resources do you need to begin to avail yourselves of more consistently so that you can stand and resist the attacks of Satan successfully? To do nothing? It's not an option, is it? It's a recipe for disaster. Don't become a casualty. Rather, claim the victory that is already yours in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning
for these sobering words. But Lord, we are assured that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we do not need to fear, and yet we need to be prepared. I pray for all of us, especially at this time of year, such a joyful time of year, and we may let down our guard. We may relax, not realizing that Satan is still active, that he's always lurking, that he's always prowling about, seeking someone to devour. I pray for each of us here that we might be sober-minded and take advantage of the resources that you have placed within our disposal, Lord. I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.